Hope for the Hopeless. What a great title, actually. I'm indebted to whoever put that title up. It's a great title for the topic we have before us. And I really pray that God will touch our hearts and inspire us, whatever state we're in this morning, through the Scriptures. Hope itself is fantastic. Hope is brilliant. Hope is amazing. Hope is empowering. Hope drives you on. It picks you up when you're on the ground and gets you going again. Hope is fantastic. And we all need hope, don't we? We need hope to live. I need hope to follow my football team, Norwich City. Last season we were in the Championship and I hoped every week that we would get to the Premiership, and when it got to the final playoff at Wembley, they won and now they're in the Premiership. And this season I hope that they will stay there. Some might say that's a delusion. But every week at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, my hope burns bright and I hope that they will win. It keeps me going. Hope keeps us going when things get tough. Hope sustains us when the outlook is bleak. We've all been moved, haven't we, by the scenes on our TV screens of the Syrians and Afghanis and the Eritreans as they've crossed open seas and they've put their lives at risk, and that poor guy who saw his family die. And why did he do it? They're all doing this because they hoped for something better. They hope simply for a place to live in peace. They hope for a better future. That hope compels them. Desmond Tutu said that hope is being able to see that there is light despite all of the darkness. So hope exists often within the context of darkness. But what happens if the light at the end of the tunnel is suddenly switched out? What happens if your hope has been crushed? And I wonder whether some of us this morning are actually in that place, that tunnel of darkness, where all your hopes, all your dreams, all the things you look forward to have suddenly vanished and hope has gone. And so this morning we're going to look at three people who were in that situation where hope had gone. They were in a tunnel of darkness, and we want to see how Jesus transformed their lives. It's three people which I've pictured here with these three images. A man tormented by demons, a woman with a terrible illness, and a father in absolute anguish. So let's read about these. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 1. If anyone would like a Bible, then Quentin, thank you, Quentin. We'll distribute some Bibles. Put your hands in the air. It's quite a long passage, so I'll dive in and start reading straight away. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tomb to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. "Because," she thought, "if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding around you," his disciple answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw commotion and with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha, kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. That amazing chapter of Scripture. These true stories are very familiar to us. I guess many of us would have been taught them in Sunday school. So this morning I'll do a bit of an experiment with you. I want you to get into character. We're all going to become actors this morning. We're going to have to pretend that we're going to be on stage. But don't worry, I'm not going to get you up here. We're not going to act this out. But just imagine, go with me for a moment. I want you to get into character. I want you to try to think and feel what it would be like to be three people. The man with the demons inside him, the woman who had spent all her money, and Jairus, the father of the little girl. So I want you to think and imagine, try to smell and visualize and hear. You might want to close your eyes to do this. That might be a good idea. And I just want you to try to get into, try to feel the hopelessness of these three people. So firstly, let's just think what it's like to live among tombs. It's dry and it's dirty and rocky and dusty. It's lonely. No one goes to tombs. You're on your own. People are terrified of you. You can see that when they come by, they rush past. If you approach them, they run away from you. They're afraid of you. You can see it in their eyes. You're lonely. very lonely. But what's worse, what really, really is awful, is these voices in your head. They shout at you, they scream at you. All day long, all night long. Telling you you're rubbish, you're worthless. You're an awful person. You should cut yourself. Because bad people cut themselves and deserve to be punished. And so you've done that. You've cut yourself and your body is full of wounds. Some of them are still bleeding. Some of them are partly healed. They smell. You'd like to die, but you can't do it. That's too difficult. I just long to be released from this living hell. Hope you feel some of that hopelessness in that person. Let's now imagine a second person. Let's turn to another scene in a drama, as it were. And let's imagine how it's a marketplace. It's a crowd full of people that's bustling. It's noisy. The sun's on your back. Someone pushes you in the side. People all around. You can smell the smells of the marketplace. Smell of the people around you. It's noisy. And you just want to get a glimpse of him. This man you've kind of heard about, this healer man, you just want to get a glimpse of him. You perhaps see the back of his head, but you can't get near him. And you're desperate. You ache. Oh, that ache. For years and years and years, you've ached. Women, I think you can identify with this. Men, you have to use your imagination. But this ache deep down in your womb, in your, it just aches and just goes on and on and on. And now there's no hope. You spent all the money, all your goods, everything you could. You've given it to the doctors in Jerusalem and all around Galilee. And you've tried good doctors. You've even tried the quacks. You've put potions on. You've taken things. Nothing has worked. You just keep bleeding. And thirdly, let's imagine another scene. A man kneeling in the dirt, pleading. Last week, my daughter was full of energy. She ran and was playing games. Her curly hair was bouncing around and her eyes were shiny, those big brown eyes. She's my heart's desire. I've loved her all her life. That cheeky grin. And the tears roll down your face as you've seen other children die, and you know what's gonna happen. Her illness is gonna lead her to death. And she'll be taken from you. Why me? Why my daughter? Three hopeless situations. I hope you can feel your way into that and feel the sense of it. And if you find it difficult to do that, then you only need to think about that poor man, Abdullah, who lost his wife and two children this last week. So what can we learn from these scriptures? How can we kind of move beyond the despair and the hopelessness? What can we learn about how Jesus can transform those situations? Well, I've got three things I'd like to share with you this morning. Three points which I think will give us hope. And the first is kind of fundamental, straightforward and simple, and that Jesus has power to transform even the most hopeless situation. When you're hopeless, when you're in a really, really tough spot, you don't need just good advice. So good advice is good to get. You don't just need sympathy, though sympathy will help. What you need is someone who's got power to fix it. You've got someone who can do something. We have a Renault Megane. It's a bit of an old Renault Megane, and the electrics are all gone faulty. The windows don't work. The power washer doesn't work. The brake bulbs keep blowing in. I keep resisting taking it to Renault because I know they'll charge me a lot of money. But I know, actually, I've got to take it to Renault. They've got the tools, they've got the knowledge, they've got the skills. They'll put it on the diagnostics machine. They'll fix it. It might cost me a lot of money, but they'll fix it. They've got the knowledge and they've got the skill to fix it. And as Christians, we have this amazing connection with the living God who has the power and the authority to help in our times of hopelessness. Now, Paul said, all the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus. All the fullness, not a bit of it, but all the fullness. All God's creativity, all his ingenuity, all his understanding, all his wisdom, all his compassion, all his love dwelt in the body of Jesus. And Jesus, our friend and saviour, we have access to him. There's nothing outside his control. There's no situation too difficult or too depressing or too hard for him to handle. And in this passage, we see that he has got power over the spiritual world. He's got power over the physical world. And he's got power over even death itself. And in fact, if we look back in chapter 4, we see he's got power over nature as well when he calms a storm. Jesus has got power over any situation which we might be confronted with. And basically, the point is that if you've got into problems, if your situation is hopeless, then that is the you need to go to the person of power. You need to go to the person who can fix your problem. And we need to turn to Jesus. But will he be willing to help? Will he be able to help us? Will he be bothered with me and my problems? So my second point is actually this one. Jesus prioritizes people who are hopeless. If you think your situation is bad, well then Jesus wants to know about it. He's not just got the power, but he's willing to help as well. And sometimes I think this is where we get stuck. I believe, in fact, Suzanne was almost alluding it to it earlier on. She was saying, can God really help me in my situation? And the answer is yes. So often we tend to think, oh, well, my problem is perhaps a bit too small. He's too busy or too big for him to deal with or too embarrassing. Or if you're like me, my problem is I think I'm not worthy. I've messed up again. I keep letting him down. I've failed him. I've not read my Bible like I promised to. I've not prayed to him as I said I would. I've not told people about him. There's things in my life I'm embarrassed and ashamed about. How can I approach a holy God? I wonder whether that sounds familiar to you. Well, can I give you some encouragements based on these scriptures and on what the Bible teaches throughout the whole of the scripture? Because Jesus prioritizes people who are hopeless. He loves the ones who are in danger. He says so himself. Familiar scripture, Matthew in chapter 8. If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. He is the good shepherd. He prioritizes the one. He prioritizes the one who's wandered off and who's sick and who's lame. I just want to see this in action in these chapters with these people, these hopeless people. If you look at Mark chapter 4, verse 35, we find this interesting little phrase. That day, when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, etc., they took him along just as he was in the boat. So immediately following this incident with this demon-possessed man, Jesus has decided he's going to set out across the lake. He goes through a storm. He meets this man with the demons. He casts them out. He heals him. And then he goes back across the lake. Why did he go across the lake in the first place? What was his purpose? I can see only one reason, and that was he went for that one man. That man who was in such a terrible state, Jesus knew he was in a bad state. He took his disciples, it's about 8 miles across the Sea of Galilee. They went through a storm, their lives were in danger. They rode all through the night. Jesus cast out this man's demons, and then they went back again. Do you see how he seeks out that one man? I think that's great. What about the sick woman? The crowd were thronging him. Everyone wanted to touch him. But he knew that her touch was different. He knew her misery and desperation and felt it. And power went out from him. But let me just read the details again. Verse 30. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him after she had touched him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciple answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" And then this is the bit which I've really struck by. But Jesus kept looking around. I think there's a pause there. The disciples saying, what do you mean? Everyone's touching you. We know this woman was fearful. She hung back. She didn't want to admit that she'd touched him. But Jesus kept looking. He wasn't going to move on until he had met that woman and spoken to her and encouraged her. He sought her out. And then thirdly, Jairus. This poor man was at his wit's end. He falls at Jesus' feet. He pleads earnestly, "Please come. Please come. My daughter's so sick." Perhaps he expected to have to argue and justify. "I know you're busy, Jesus, and I know that you've got lots of people around you. You know, there's all these reasons why you should come." Last week, Jane's not here because her mum's been ill. And they went to A&E, I think it was Monday night or Tuesday night. And they got there at 9 o'clock. And they eventually saw the doctor at 3 o'clock in the morning. So there was a 6-hour queue. I guess she was triaged and found not to be... I think there were a lot of people in ambulances and people who had got into real difficulties. And so Thelma, my mother-in-law, had to wait. So she had just to wait it out. Look at what the scripture says about Jairus and Jesus. I love this. Verse 23. Jairus pleads earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live." Verse 24, so Jesus went with him. Dead simple. All Jesus planned for the day, all the things he'd been intending to do, Jairus comes and everything just changes. "This man needs my help." Jesus went with him. I think that's great. His reaction time was instant. So he searches for them. He searches for people who are in hopeless situations. He waits for them. Jesus kept looking. And he responds to them. And Jesus, of course, his life and ministry is a continuation of what we read in the rest of Scripture. Throughout the rest of the Bible, we see how God prioritizes the marginalized. He prioritized the refugee, as we've been reminded this morning, the orphan, the widow, the barren. We see it in the lives of many of God's servants. I've just put down three here. Hannah, who we've already had referred to, Ruth, Rahab, people who were barren, people who were prostitutes, people who were refugees. And it's in his nature to care for such people. And it's his nature to go and look for the lost ones. It's in his nature to leave the 99 and go for that one. Some of you have come to faith recently at Salford because you needed help. You've perhaps come to the food bank, or you've come and met people, or you've perhaps been for counselling. And that is fantastic, and it's wonderful that you've become Christians. But what is actually more wonderful is that while you thought you were seeking God, he was already seeking you. He got his hand on your life. And you didn't know it, but he was looking for you. And that's a wonderful thing to realise, that God all your life has watched over you and he's brought you to this place and you didn't choose him. Well, you did, but he chose you first. And I think that's an amazing thing to reflect on. And then finally, this is my final point. Jesus treats hopeless people with dignity, gentleness and kindness. We've imagined, as best we can, the torment of the demon-possessed man. We have envisaged the hurt and embarrassment of the sick woman and the desperation of Jairus, the father. So what was the outcome for them? What were the consequences? Well, for the demon-possessed man, verse 15, when they came to Jesus, when the people from the region came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. That's a lovely description, isn't it? It's a lovely description of the transformation. The naked man who had cut himself is now dressed and in his right mind. The demons had been dealt with. His mind had been restored. And now he's sitting down. Sitting down. Previously, they'd had to chain him. And even he broke the chains. But now, here he's in control. He's given his dignity back. He's now a human being freed from the oppression of demons. He's at peace and quiet. This is Jesus. This is our Saviour. He does these things. Gives us our dignity. Secondly, the woman. The woman who was embarrassed to touch Jesus, even the hem of his cloak. One thing you should know about a woman who has a flow of blood is that in the ceremonial law, in Leviticus, she's unclean. She's ceremonially unclean. That means she is not allowed to worship. She's not allowed to go into the synagogue or the temple for 7 days after her menstrual period is finished. If anyone touches this woman, that person is also unclean. It's not surprising then that she was reticent to come to Jesus when he said, "Who touched my cloak?" She has touched the holy teacher. She's touched the miracle worker. She's touched the one who's healed her. Surely he's going to be outraged that her ceremonial uncleanness is going to be polluting him. He's a holy man. Yet look what Jesus says to her when she comes to him. "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." What gentle, kind words. Daughter, a term of endearment. You know, your family, you're with me. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Actually, it wasn't her faith. It was Jesus' power that had healed her. But he compliments her and he says, you know, the part you've played in reaching out to me has been important. He affirms her. He enables her faith. And then finally, the last point, just illustrating again how kind our Saviour is. Verse 40. After he had put them all out, after he put this crowd of wailers out, he took the child's father and mother, note that, and the disciples were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha koum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And then at the end he says, he gave them strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Can you see the care? Jesus hasn't just healed this little girl and raised her from the dead, but he's brought her mum and dad in. This little girl's going to wake up as if from sleep. And she needs to see her mum and dad. Her mum and dad are going to give her a hug, I'm sure. He brings mum and dad in so that they're part of the process of her being raised from the dead. And then the little detail then, give her something to eat. That's such a lovely little kind of detail, isn't it? He knew she'd be hungry. She's been ill for many days. She needs to be strengthened. This is our Jesus. This is our Saviour. This is our Lord, our God. Infinitely kind, unbelievably caring, always thoughtful and never-ending in compassion. Doesn't it move your heart to want to love him? To serve this man? This man who's strong, caring, kind, courageous, who's got the words of eternal life? Doesn't it want to make you serve him all the rest of your days? It certainly does for me. Well, how do we respond? How do we respond to such a God, such a loving Saviour? Well, let me suggest three things which he tells these people to do. Firstly, he says to Jairus. These are our instructions. He says to Jairus in verse 36, don't be afraid, just believe. Maybe you're in the situation this morning where there is something which is overwhelming you. The tunnel is dark. You can't see your way out of it. Perhaps Jesus would say to you, don't be afraid, just believe. To the woman, he says, go in peace. She's come to him, she's felt his healing power, and now he says, go in peace. And finally, what did you say to the demon-possessed man? Tell how much the Lord has done for you. When God touches our lives, when he heals us, when he restores us, when he gives us hope, when he shows us that there is a bright future for us, then it's our responsibility to tell how much the Lord has done for you. So can we do that? Can we believe? Can we be at peace? And can we tell how much the Lord has done for you? We finish now. When I was preparing this, I felt something would be inappropriate now to say, okay, that's great, let's now have a cup of tea and a cup of coffee. I felt it would be appropriate to actually give you a chance to respond to some of these amazing things in Scripture. So what I'm going to suggest we do, I've never done this before, so this is I'm a bit nervous about this, but I'm going to suggest that John and the team come and play play a song for us. And I just want to give you opportunity to respond. And it might be that you want to respond because you have a problem which you need help with, that your situation feels hopeless. It might be that you're like Jairus, and actually the problem isn't actually with you or yourself, but it's actually in your family, or in your circle of friends or colleagues. And you know someone who actually is in a hopeless state. So what I suggest we do is we're going to sing a kind of worship song. And then if you would like, as it were, to reach out to Jesus. And I ask you to just put your hand in the air. I'm not going to ask you to come to the front or anything like that. Just put your hand in the air. And then we will just pray. And I'll pray. And then we'll just wait a bit and see if God will say anything to us. If in that time God gives something in your heart or your mind or an image or a picture or a scripture, or if you feel that God compels you to pray out loud, then do so. But don't feel you have to. I don't want to, if it's just quiet, that's absolutely fine. We don't mind silence. And if no one puts a hand up, that's also fine. We'll go and have a cup of tea.